Well, good morning, everyone. It certainly is a pleasure to study with you through this means. I'm grateful we have this means available to us, but it's not the best, and I'm very hopeful that very soon we can all be together in an auditorium all in one group. I hope all of you are doing well and prospering in every good way, and especially spiritually. I've never watched 1 minute of the TV show called The Simpsons, and what I'm going to relate is reason enough for me to avoid it, even if it's still on. In a program that is aimed at millions of America's youth, Bart Simpson is asked to say grace. And he said, "Dear God, we paid for all this stuff ourselves, so thanks for nothing." Sadly, examples of ingratitude abound in real life. There are a number of Bart Simpsons in this world. And the worst part of it is that God's children are sometimes the most ungrateful. There's a passage in 2 Chronicles 24 that is hard not to reference in this idea of ingratitude. It speaks of a king by the name of Joash, who had been befriended and saved, actually, from death by a priest and his wife named Jehoiada. Jehoiada has died and he's been buried, and all of a sudden, 2 Chronicles 24:17, younger men came and the king started listening to them, new advisors. And they left the Lord God of their fathers and served images, and the wrath came upon them because of this, and they wouldn't listen to the prophets. And of all things, one of the prophets that God sent was Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, the man who had saved Joash's life. He stood above the people and asked, "Why do you transgress the commandments of the Lord so that you cannot prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he also has forsaken you." Well, instead of Joash saying, "You know, this brings me to my senses. I need to listen to this admonition. This is a loving admonition sent from God through my benefactor's son." But instead, verse 21 says, they conspired against him. And at the command of the king, they stoned him with stones in the court of the house of the Lord. The king himself gives the order to stone the man whose father had saved his life. Verse 22 says it all. "Thus Joash the king did not remember the kindness which Jehoiada his father had done to him, but killed his son. And as he died, he said, 'The Lord look on it and repay.'" How sad. And yet this kind of thing happens many times in life. If you live any length of time, you will see many glaring examples of ingratitude. They tell the story about a devout king many years ago who was disturbed by the ingratitude of his royal court. He prepared a banquet for them. When the king and his guests were seated, by prearrangement, a beggar walked into the hall, sat down at the king's table, and started gorging himself with his food. When he finished, without saying a word, he just got up and left the room. The guests were furious. They asked for the king's permission to seize the tramp and tear him limb for limb for his ingratitude. The king gave this response. He said, "That beggar has done only once to an earthly king what each of you does three times each day to God. You sit there at the table and eat until you're satisfied. Then you walk away without recognizing God are expressing one word of thanks to him." It is so easy to see gratitude and ingratitude in someone else. Or it's so easy to see it when we're the one who's being slighted. It's very difficult for us to see ingratitude in ourselves. In Luke 17, Jesus tells certain things to the lepers. They stand afar off, of course. There are 10 men, Luke 17, verse 12. And they lifted their voices and said, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." They don't know who Jesus is. They know his power. They know his love. They know that he is a merciful person. And so he says to them, go show yourselves to the priest. As they went, they were cleansed. Now, that means they all had faith enough to go. But they trusted him for the cleansing, and it happened. But one of them, when he saw that he was healed, returned and with a loud voice glorified God and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. And then it adds, and he was a Samaritan. And Jesus answered and said, were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? Were there not any found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner? And he said to him, arise, go your way. Your faith has made you well. And we might add, his gratitude has made him well known and beloved to us. Samuel Leibowitz was a criminal lawyer and judge in New York for many years. He saved 78 men from the electric chair. And I find it interesting. He made the comment that not even one bothered to thank him. I've read for years about a storm that took place in 1860 on Lake Michigan. A boat rammed a side-wheeler steamboat, and the steamboat sank a mile offshore of Winnetka, Illinois. 393 passengers were on this steamboat. 279 of them drowned. But while some were trying to save them, among that number was an Edward Spencer, who swam to save the drowning people. He pulled 17 people to safety. So exhausted and in such a strain, it caused him to collapse. The nerves in his legs were so completely destroyed that he would never walk again. He was an invalid in a wheelchair for the rest of his life. And on his 80th birthday, when he was asked to relate his most vivid memory of that day, here's what he said. Not one of the 17 returned to thank me. Those 9 words say it all, don't they? But imagine how the Lord feels when we show little or no gratitude to him for what he did and continues to do for us. All of us, surely, if we're Christians, know that God's love deserves our gratitude. God has loved us so much that he gave his only begotten Son to die for us, to die for you and me. And it's through his salvation that we have hope. And I'm reminded of an occasion in Genesis 22 where Abraham is being tested by God. God tested Abraham and said, Abraham, and he said, here I am. And he said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. He rose early and saddled the donkey and took 2 of his young men with Isaac, and he split the wood for the burnt offering and went to the place. And on the 3rd day, he lifted his eyes and saw it afar off, and he told his young men to stay with the donkey while he and the lad would go yonder and worship. And he says, we will come back to you. Interesting. He was told to go and offer him as a burnt offering. But we will come back to you. He and Isaac go up, but we will come back. So Abraham took the wood, laid it on Isaac. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the 2 of them went together. And when they got there, he was ready to kill his son. He had bound him, laid him on the altar upon the wood. He took the knife to slay him. And in verse 11, the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he goes on to tell him, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. If Abraham would give God his dearest treasure, he obviously would give him those things that are not so dear. Could we obey such a command? There was a columnist for the LA Times a few years ago, a man by the name of Jack Smith, who discussed this passage in an article. He said he would have told God to mind his own business. God would not tell him to go sacrifice his son. Well, Jack Smith is dead now. Maybe he's gotten the chance to tell God what he thinks. But on what seems to be an unrelated issue, let me report this too. In 1993, a man named Andrew Cate was sentenced to 60 years in prison for fatally shooting his 2-year-old daughter, then walking through his neighborhood carrying her body. Now, he claimed he was acting out the biblical account of Abraham and Isaac, and that God would do a miracle to win his brother to Christianity. He believed God would miraculously stop him at the last moment before killing his daughter. Now, Jack Smith approved abortion. He writes this article saying that I would have told God to mind his own business. Oh, why? He's willing to support abortion. He's willing to murder babies, even children. In fact, that's what it's come to these days, isn't it? Yet he has the gall to criticize God. It's just a time difference. If Abraham were to kill Isaac, he's just a little older than these children who are aborted or the children who are killed. And I wonder if Mr. Smith would fault Andrew Cate for killing his 2-year-old. In fact, if you back it up, what if she's a day under 2 and then a day under that? And you get back to where it's just a matter of relevance whether you abort the baby or kill the child. Consistency is a rare virtue among people who want to tell God to mind his own business. And this, in fact, reveals the danger of some who claim that God communicates with us in other ways than Scripture. Jimmy Swaggart used to look up to heaven and say that God just told him to tell his audience a certain message. And of course, all of it was false. But you notice in Genesis 22, God stopped Abraham. He didn't let him sacrifice Isaac. The real sacrifice here was on the part of Abraham, who was willing to do whatever God wanted him to do. He was the one who was sacrificed, not Isaac. And besides that, Genesis 22 was a test. It tells us so in verse 1. It was unique. I don't know of another time when God said anything like this to anyone else. And besides that, it served God's purpose. In Hebrews 11, at verse 17, here's what the Hebrew writer says about this incident. Hebrews 11, 17, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. And notice, twice he says, he offered him up. Of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called. Abraham had to reconcile the promise of God with this command of God. They seemed to contradict. Verse 19, concluding that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. Abraham obeyed God. He trusted God so much that in spite of plunging a knife into his chest, God would still keep his promise that through Isaac, all the nations of the world would be blessed. Even when God's command seemed to contradict God's promise, Abraham trusted God. And that's the point. That's the point in all of Hebrews 11. And that's what we're to learn from this. In Romans 5, we're told about God's sacrifice, his Mount Moriah, because where Jesus died is in virtually the same place that Abraham took his son to. Romans 5, verse 6, for when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely, for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God commends, he demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. When it came time for God to sacrifice his son, no angel hovered nearby to stop him. How can people forget the sacrifice? And yet that's precisely what people do. Andrew Carnegie was one of the richest men in America at one time. When he died, he left $1 million to a relative. The relative cursed Carnegie because he left $365 million to public charities and yet cut him off with a measly million. He was ungrateful because he focused on what he did not receive instead of what he did receive. That is so typical of so many. But look at God. He offers salvation. What is that salvation worth? Well, in Matthew 16, Jesus points out that if you were to gain the whole world, it couldn't compare to what he can give us. It's worth more than the world itself. It's worth more than $365 million. And yet people, instead of realizing the riches that God has provided at great cost to himself, the cost of his own son, they focus on their problems. They have money problems, job problems. They married a sorry wife or a sorry husband. They have other relatives that give them issues and a thousand other things that occupy their minds. It's all negative. It's all bad. And God surely should do better by them. They'd like to give God a piece of their mind. We are living in a nation in which there are many ungrateful people. May I suggest to you that God's love receives much ingratitude. When you look, for example, at his command for us to be baptized in Acts 2, repent and be baptized, or in Mark 16, the statement, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. There is a very plain statement made here. He who will be saved is he who believes and will be baptized. It is not hard to understand. And while this seems totally unrelated, we'll circle back to this in a moment, but in Isaiah 53, there are two amazing facts about this chapter that have to do with this subject of baptism we've just brought up. One of the facts is this is predictive prophecy. Predictive prophecy here is so certain that Isaiah uses the past tense to describe events that are 700 years in the future. It would be as though Columbus were to write a detailed book on space travel, describing all of our space endeavors and those of other nations as well. Is that absurd? Well, of course it is. No one can predict things centuries in advance except God. And Jesus' death was a part of God's plan. And even more amazing, the love of God is so great that he would sacrifice his only son to save a sinner like me. In Isaiah 53, verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs, notice the pronouns, and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. We like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And yet, verse 10, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. That's talking about you and me. The fact of it is, the good news of Christ includes the bad news of death by crucifixion. One of the songs we sing, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, puts it this way. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. The fourth stanza, were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. That's number 230 in our songbooks. We need to remember that God has done wondrous things for us, things that we never deserved, the greatest of which is the gift of his own son. In Luke 12, verse 50 now, as we look at what Isaiah 53 says he would go through, Luke 12, 50 connects that to a baptism. Jesus told the people, but I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it is accomplished. Now, what is he talking about here in Luke 12, verse 50? He's gone through the baptism in Matthew 3, the baptism of John, one that he didn't need because he had no sins, but he needed it for other reasons, to fulfill all righteousness. Well, what is he talking about here with his baptism? This is his suffering. This is an immersion, a baptism in pain. Imagine someone saying, Lord, I love you for doing this for me, but surely you don't expect me to be baptized in water, do you? Jesus was willing to be baptized in suffering for us. And people quibble about his command to be baptized. It's no wonder in Acts 8 when the eunuch was baptized. When he came to water, he actually prompts the preacher, Philip, to baptize him. Why? He knew Isaiah 53. That's what he had been reading. That's what Philip has just explained to him. And as a result, he says, what hinders me from being baptized if Jesus would do this for me? And now the whole plan of God is plain and clear. What do I need to do in obedience to him? And yet there are people who are so ungrateful to God that they will never be baptized to have their sins forgiven at the command of God. How sad. How ungrateful. God's love receives much ingratitude in the way some people attend. Maybe it's a little strange or ironic we would speak about attendance at a time when we haven't been attending or when we cannot attend for a little while, but it nevertheless is good to keep this before us. In Hebrews 10, at verse 19, it's obvious that the writer is gone back to encouraging and exhorting his brethren. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Interestingly, our hearts are sprinkled from sin. That's what Christ does. This is the blood he provides, and our bodies washed with pure water. Here's the baptism we engage in. And he says in 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. 19 to 24 of chapter 10 refer to our riches in Christ. Verse 25 shows one of our reactions to Christ. As David was saying in Psalm 122:1, I was glad when they said in me, let us go into the house of the Lord. If David demonstrated such gratitude under the old covenant, how can we dare do less under the better covenant? We're to consider one another, verse 24. Sometimes if someone says, well, I didn't get anything out of this worship. One reason the writer gives for coming is it so that we can encourage others who need it. Just the fact of encouraging others means we get something out of it and help others to do the same. Are we encouragers? Or are we self-absorbed? I believe in this congregation you're encouragers. In verse 25, not forsaking the assembling. There are those who are discouraged, possibly because of persecution that he has detailed in chapter 10, verses 32 to 34. And some have avoided assembling when they need it the most. It's as though tragedy strikes and the victim blames God and just turns his back on him. It's a picture of apostasy that he goes on to declare here. And he does it five major times in this epistle. It's as if someone gets sick and so he rejects medicine. That doesn't make sense. Someone gets spiritually sick and he rejects God. No sense at all. So in verse 26, if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there's no more sacrifice for sins. And he talks about the one who, in verse 29, has trampled the Son of God underfoot. That's not merely sinning and saying, oh, I didn't realize what I was doing. I'm sorry, let me make that right. This is purposeful rejection. He's counted the blood of the covenant with which he was sanctified a common thing. He's insulted the Spirit of grace. And he says the Lord will judge his people. This theme of verses 19 to 25 was positively stated for the most part in verses 19 to 24. And then verse 25 and following, it's stated in the negative way. Those who don't value his sacrifice insult him. Those who do value his sacrifice want to worship him, they want to do his will, and they want to help others to do the same. God's love receives much ingratitude when it comes to pride. If I ever start thinking that I'm something special, I'm something better than anybody else, then I'm afflicted with pride. Pride has a big eye right in the middle of it. In James 4, verse 6, but he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. In verse 10 of James 4, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. Grace and pride are eternal enemies. If one man helps another man achieve something, the man couldn't have done it without the help of this man. And the man who was helped goes around then and brags what a good job he did and gives no credit to the man who helped him. We would say he's very ungrateful, wouldn't we? If he boasts as if he did it all when he had a lot of very good help, he's a proud person. The way up is down. If we expect to grow spiritually, we must not be like that person. There was a heavyweight boxer who moved to Chicago in the early 80s. James Quick Tillis was his name. He's from Oklahoma. And he talks about his arrival from Tulsa when he says, I got off the bus with two cardboard suitcases under my arms in downtown Chicago and stopped in front of the Sears Tower. I put my suitcases down and looked up at the tower and I said to myself, I'm going to conquer Chicago. And when I looked down, the suitcases were gone. A lot of folks think they're going to do a lot of good, but it's only by the grace of God if they do so. And then there's much ingratitude that is shown by a person's unwillingness to forgive others. He wants God to forgive him, but he can't forgive someone else, he says. In James 5:9, do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. This idea of grumbling means to groan, to complain, to murmur. Any farmer who spends his time and energy fighting and feuding and complaining with the neighbors is probably going to miss his harvest. And that's part of what James is talking about here in this context, a great harvest that we do not want to miss. In James 4:11, he puts it this way. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. Then verse 12, there's one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another? Some try to take the place of the one true God. All of us remember in 2 Chronicles 26 when Uzziah wanted to play priest. He broke into the temple. He was ready to offer a sacrifice and leprosy broke out on him and he got out as quickly as he could. What was he thinking when he thought he of the tribe of Judah could be a priest who were only of the tribe of Levi? What was he thinking? Yet that's nothing compared to some people today who try to play God. When James says here, there's one lawgiver who is able to save and destroy, who are you to judge another? He's saying, you think you can play God? Uzziah wouldn't even have tried that. Some show much ingratitude because they do not treat others the way they would want to be treated. In 1 Thessalonians 5:14, now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good both for yourselves and for all. Anyone can be kind to people who treat them well. The real test is how we treat someone who is unkind to us. Hoover Rubert said a number of years ago that the measure of someone is the size of the thing it takes to get his goat. And then he asked the question, what does it mean to get his goat? And he properly referred to the sensitivity of race horses. They're very high strung. And horse trainers learned a long time ago that these highly sensitive animals need a stallmate. And a goat is one of the racehorse's most suitable companions. And once a racehorse bonds with a goat, the horse would just about go crazy if the goat's taken away. Now, that all is true. That's very factual. He goes on to say something. I don't know if it's true or not. He says, gamblers used to steal a thoroughbred's stallmate, the goat, hoping to reduce the horse's chance of winning. And so to get one's goat came to stand for upsetting a person so that there was a complete loss of temper. And the measure of a person is the size of the thing it takes to get his goat. Well, I don't know if that's the case or not, but it has certainly come to mean that in later years, if not originally. But that's what 1 Thessalonians 5:14 is talking to us about. Warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. That be patient with all doesn't come overnight. And then he goes on, see that no one renders evil for evil to anyone. That takes a little work too. And he says, always pursue what is good. Well, that's easy to do if it's for ourselves, but he says both for yourselves and for all. I would say that 1 Thessalonians 5, 14 and 15 gives us enough work to do for a lifetime, wouldn't you? And then there's much ingratitude shown many times in regard to our teaching of other people. Now, Peter took this very seriously as he writes in 2 Peter 1. We're told in verse 3 of this chapter how God has made the perfect provisions for us. He's given us all things. His divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And it's through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue. He's given us permanent promises, verse 4. He calls them exceeding great and precious promises. And then in 5 through 11 of chapter 1, he talks about the pilgrim's progress. Giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, to brotherly kindness love. If these things abound in you, you won't be barren or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the way to go to heaven. You want to know you're going to heaven? This is it. He says you'll be certain of it. And then he talks about a process in verse 12 that produces it. Constant teaching and reminders. For this reason, in other words, in order to help you accomplish this, this is why I do what I do. I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right as long as I'm in this tent to stir you up by reminding you. So Peter says for the rest of his life, as long as I'm in this tent, he doesn't ask them to remember him. He asks them to remember the lessons he left them. Remember the lessons that Peter taught. Remember what Peter used to say? And then verse 14, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. After his death, he wants this to continue. So verse 13, for the rest of his life, he will do this. Verse 14, he's writing it so that it will continue after he dies. Then verse 15, moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. Long after he's dead, he wants this to be true. What if someone had a new baby in the house and they wanted him to remain a baby? So they never teach him how to feed himself. They never train him to behave. They don't want him to talk or walk or receive an education or get a job or do anything but just lie in the bed and be a baby. Who would do such a thing? How cruel that would be. And yet how many times in churches has it been the case that someone becomes a Christian and then he's just left to be a baby and never grows? Peter says that will never do. That's the way that people can be lost and not just the baby. Neglect is a very serious sin. And then one more thing, there's much gratitude that is shown by people's attitude toward the growth they themselves should be pursuing. Peter ends his epistle, his second epistle, in chapter 3, verse 18, by saying, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I read once where a man said he never opened the Bible without learning something new. I can relate to that. He studied the Bible until he was a very old man, and his eyes grew dim. And when he could no longer read, neighbors would pass by and they would see him out on his porch, his Bible in his lap, stroking the pages of the book that had meant so much to him. This book is absolutely unique. This book is sent to us by God. It's designed to teach us how to go to heaven when we die, how grateful we should be for this one blessing alone. Let me conclude with this. When General Grant arrived in New York in 1854, after resigning from the army in California, it was under a cloud that he did so. He was broke and he was very far from Ohio. He knew of a friend he had made as a comrade in the Mexican War, Simon Bolivar Buckner, who was nearby, and he went to call on him and ask for help. Buckner supplied him with the funds he needed so he could reach his home in Ohio. That was 1854. 8 years later, when Grant captured Fort Donelson in February of 1862, the surrender was made by Simon Bolivar Buckner, Grant's friend. After the war, in a speech delivered at a Grant birthday party, Simon Bolivar Buckner told what happened at that surrender at Fort Donelson. And I quote him here. "Under these circumstances, I surrendered to General Grant. I had, at a previous time, befriended him. And it has been justly said that he never forgot an act of kindness. I met him on the boat at the surrender, and he followed me when I went to my quarters. He left the officers of his own army and followed me with that modest manner peculiar to him into the shadow, and there he tendered me his purse. It seems to me that in the modesty of his nature, he was afraid the light would witness that act of generosity and sought to hide it from the world. Gratitude was very alive, even during a war with two men who were on opposite sides." Gratitude was alive. When King Saul fell on Mount Gilboa with his sons, the Philistines cut off his head and stripped his body of armor and his sons, and sent messengers throughout Philistia to carry the good news of their victory. They had finally conquered Saul and his family. They nailed Saul's body to the wall of Bethshan. No city in Israel responded. In fact, they all fled except for one. When the news reached Jabesh Gilead, they were over on the east side of the Jordan, they could not ignore this slight to Saul. 40 years earlier, when Saul first became king, he had saved this town from the Ammonites. Now, 40 years later, they still remembered Saul's deliverance. Taking their lives in their hands, they went all night to the Philistine stronghold, took the body of Saul and his sons down from the wall, carried them to Jabesh, burned their bodies, buried their bones under a tamarisk tree, and fasted for 7 days. Though they lived with threats and problems and Philistines, gratitude was alive and well in Jabesh Gilead. You can read that in the last chapter of 1 Samuel. But what about us? Paul put it this way, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." 1 Timothy 1, 12 through 15. In verse 12, he thanks Christ. In verse 13, "Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and insolent, I obtained mercy." In 14, "The grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant. He came to the world to save sinners, and I'm the worst one." Paul would never forget. The question for us is, do we remember or will we forget? Think on these things. May God bless you, is my prayer.